Good morning. If your copy of God's Word still turned to Romans chapter 6, we're continuing our study through the book of Romans together. Today we turn our attention to the life-giving gospel. If you've been with us, you know that we're moving through each section of Romans, looking at different pictures and aspects of the gospel. The entire letter to the Romans is about the gospel, and today Paul touches on the life-giving gospel. Now, when I was a kid, I know that slang phrases kind of move in and out of acceptance. You know, there's very few colloquial popular phrases that can, like, carry multiple generations. I'm actually really saddened that one of the ones that carried a lot of generations is just about out. Like, it doesn't really work anymore. The word cool, you know, it had like a 40-year run, which is weird for a slang term to be able to last that long. Like you could have your granddad and your dad and you and your kid, like, all say something was cool. And it was like, oh, yeah, we all know what you're talking about. But nobody really uses it that much anymore. There was a slang phrase that was used a lot when I was a kid. You don't really hear people saying much anymore. And the phrase was get a life. So I heard people with the sound of a voice around my age laughing. I saw people slightly older than that and younger than that kind of go, huh? You know, and so the phrase basically meant that whatever you're doing is completely worthless and a waste of time, and that you needed to do something better with yourself than whatever it was that you were doing. You needed to get a life. That was basically what it was. And the reality of it is, as corny as that phrase was as a kid, it really impacted whoever you said it to, because they got really bothered that you basically were saying they were completely wasting their lives. And nobody wants to be told that they're completely wasting their lives with whatever it is that they're doing. Paul essentially is saying here in Romans chapter 6 that all of us need to get a life, and that we can't on our own. We're incapable of doing that on our own. And the only way we're going to be able to do that is if someone gives us a life that we need. And here we see in Romans chapter 6 this life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, the Scripture teaches us. And that's a really big problem. We're separated from God. And the gap needs to be closed, and we can't close the gap. And so what has to happen in order for that to take place? And so He starts out in chapter 6, verse 1. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? And so the first thing we want to see, if grace is greater, as we saw last time, if you weren't with us last time, we're going to do a quick review in just a second. But if grace is greater, should we continue to live in sin? So let's revisit chapter 5, verse 20. This is what Paul said. He said, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now, there really have been subsects of the Christian religion over the past couple of thousand years that, because of this passage, have taught actively in their subset, you should sin as much as you want to, because grace is greater than your sin. Live life however you feel, because grace will cover it. There's really no law for you anymore. By law, we mean a way that God expects for you to live your life. Not necessarily the Mosaic law. There's no standard of living. There's no standard of God's morality. There's no expectation that God has for you. Do whatever you want to do, because the grace of Jesus Christ is greater than that. There have actually been groups of Christians throughout the years that have taught that, and it's predominantly because of a misunderstanding of what's going on here. Paul clears up the misunderstanding here in chapter 6. He asks the question, he says, what should we say then? Do we continue in sin so that grace may increase? And notice what he says, may it never be. How shall we who have died to sin still live in it? The gospel does not become a license to increase sinning, to increase the demonstration of God's grace. That's not the point of the gospel. The gospel is not a, hey, I got to get out of hell free card. Now, I can do whatever I want to do. Because, you know, once saved, always saved, and God saved me, and it doesn't really matter how I live my life now because I got a free pass into heaven. This is not what the gospel is about. Paul is absolutely not teaching that. But there's a lot of Christians who think that, and a lot of Christians who live that way. Even if people don't outwardly say they believe it, They outwardly express that they believe it by how they live their lives. And this is not what Paul's teaching. He's not saying that that's the purpose of the gospel. Rather, the grace of God demonstrates Christ's victory over sin, a victory that we participate in. Notice how he poses this second, actually in this text, the third question. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Well, the question is, well, when did we die to sin? I'm not dead yet. That would be a very, you know, I wasn't there. But if I were there, that would have been my post-reading of the letter follow-up question to Paul. They're like, hey, when did we die? Because I'm still alive. You're saying that we're dead to sin, but I know I still struggle with sin. I know sin still is pervasive in my life. I know I still have to daily make war with sin. So when did this dying to sin take place? Because my reality doesn't seem to line up with what you're telling me it should be. You're saying my reality is that I should have died to sin. My reality is that I seem to be living in my sin daily. So help me understand, when did this take place? Which is what Paul then moves to in verses 3 through 4. He talks about baptism, the gospel, and the picture of real life. He says, or do you not know, he asks this wonderful question, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. Now, I'm not going to, I have a perfect opportunity. It makes me a really bad Baptist preacher to not make this entire sermon about baptism. Perfect opportunity to do that today. I'm not going to do that. I wrote a blog last week, I think it was, on baptism. I encourage you to go to the church website and read it, check it out. You can get my take on baptism there. But Paul equates baptism here with a picture of the gospel. That's what he's doing. He's saying that we are baptized into the death of Jesus. That's the picture. That's why historically the practice of baptism by immersion has been the longest standing mainline practice. It's one of the reasons why, even when you push back in the earliest history of the church after the close of the New Testament, one of the things that you would find in small house churches was some sort of large vat big enough to put an adult-sized person in to actually put them under the water. You have evidence of that going all the way back to the mid to late 100s in people's homes, where they intentionally constructed something to where they could actually put someone in secret under the water because they couldn't do public baptisms because of the persecution that was taking place at that time, which is still true all around the world today. They have to pick odd times, middle of the night. They have to find secret locations to do baptisms because it's just a struggle. And the picture is that when you go under the water, you're being baptized into the death of Jesus. It's a picture of burial. We've been buried with Christ. We've been put under the water with him, so to speak. We've gone down into the grave with him. We've become a participant in the death of Jesus. And so, when did I die to sin? I died to sin when, by faith and repentance, I participated in the death of Jesus on the cross. Jesus, who was without sin, we've seen this as we've been walking through Romans. Jesus, who was without sin, Jesus, who is the new Adam, Jesus is the one who fulfilled God's standard in a way that no human has ever been able to fulfill God's standard, who did not deserve death, took death on himself on our behalf. He said, I'm going to die a death I do not deserve, so that you can live a life that you do not deserve. That's the great exchange. That's the beauty of the gospel. It's what we've seen from chapters 1 through chapters 5 already to this point in Romans. And Paul says, if you've been baptized in the Christ, if you've had faith in him, if you've repented of your sins, if you've acknowledged that your life is destitute without him, if you've come underneath the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, this picture that you've received of baptism is you going down into death with Jesus. You have died to your sins because Jesus has died for your sins. So even though you're still alive, you should consider yourself dead to sin because you've died the death with Jesus. Now, notice what he says, though. We don't stay dead. We are now raised. Why were we raised? That's the picture of coming out of the water, is the picture of participating in the resurrection of Jesus. And why does he say that we do that? Why is it that those who therefore have been buried with him in baptism, they've been raised from the dead through the glory of the Father to walk, to do what? Why? To walk in the newness of life. There was an old life that I was walking in. There was a way that I used to be. Now, I know whenever this happens, I know that this doesn't resonate as much as it does with some other people. Because there's a huge spectrum of backgrounds that we all come from before we come into the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And I've publicly confessed multiple times that I'm very envious of the people who give testimony. Very much like my wife who's not here today. Pray for her. She's traveling also. But her testimony is one of good family life, nice bubble of a home, very little negativity, bad things, didn't really get engaged in much. Parents created a good moral atmosphere for her to be in, where she grew up and who she was around. Not a lot of opportunities for a lot of waywardness. But she came to realize that there was a great vacuum in her life as a young teenager. She acknowledged that Jesus was the only one to fill the true void of the emptiness that was inside of her. And she repented and she came to Christ. And her external moral life didn't look a lot different than it did beforehand because she'd been in an environment where there just wasn't a lot of opportunity for that. I'm very envious of people who have testimonies like that. Well, you know, I mean, I lived a pretty decent life and came to realize that I needed Jesus. And so I received Jesus. And then my pretty decent life became a righteous life rather than just a socially moral life because I realized that there's a difference through discipleship. Wow, what a beautiful story. That's awesome. Not my testimony. And not the testimony of many of you. When I came to the realization that I needed Jesus, it's because my life was debased. I hated everything about God and wanted nothing to do with Him. And an overwhelming, very Pauline-type moment happened for me where I recognized, wow, I'm in rebellion against the Most High God. I am thumbing my nose. I'm thumping the chest of the great King of the universe. And every moment of every day, I'm taking my life in my own hands because there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end leads to his death. I cannot continue on this pathway. And it was a radical thing that happened. I know that that's not everybody's story. And some people kind of fall somewhere in the middle of that. But Paul says, listen, you've been raised to walk in newness of life. There should be aspects of your new life in Jesus. Even if your testimony is a very, quote unquote, mild one. There should be aspects of your new life that look markedly different than your old life. I mean, unless you have a conversion at a very early age, where there's just not been enough time for life to be lived. If you're converted as a teenager or a young adult, there should be moments where, even if it's just worldview shifts, there should be things about your new life that are very different from your old life. You do not meet the King of the universe head on in a worldview clashing event and walk away unchanged. There should be a shift. There should be something different about you that's noticeable. And there should be something progressively different about you. You should become more and more less like who you were or who you were going to become and more like who He is. Because you have been raised to walk in newness of life. Whose newness of life? My newness of life? No, His newness of life. I have been raised to walk in the resurrection life of Jesus. This is echoing what Paul says in Ephesians, where he says that we are currently, right now, presently, seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I am already a participant in the true life of Christ. Jesus himself said it when he was preaching the gospel here on earth during his incarnation. John records his words. He says, I've not only come to give you life, but life abundantly, abundant life. Life that's full and rich and free, that's different from the false life, the fake life, the walking dead, if you will, that you had before you came into the kingdom. So that's the picture of baptism. We repent of our sins, we trust in Christ, we come into Him, and there's an intentionality of the word baptism, which when properly translated means to immerse. I know it can be used in other contexts, but that's its chief meaning, is to actually go down into the water, to go down into the grave with Christ, to die with Him, to participate in His death, so that we can emerge out of that water and participate in the newness of life, participate in His resurrection. Baptism is an external picture of an internal reality. I have repented of my sins. I have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. My life has been changed. I'm going to demonstrate that changed life with an external sign of dying with Christ and being raised to walk with Him. And Paul uses that picture to teach this idea of the life-giving gospel. I was dead in sin, but Christ having died for me through the gospel by faith and repentance, I participate in his death and therefore his life. That's the life-giving gospel. So what happens when we come under the gospel of Jesus Christ? So grace is not to be a license for sin. We don't continue to sin more and more and more because we now have the grace of God, though there's a strong temptation to do that. Instead, we now understand that I've died to sin because I participate in the death of Jesus, and I now live a life of victory and newness that flees from sin because I'm participating in the resurrection of Jesus. And what that does is it says that I'm united in the life of Jesus. That is where I am. I am now alive, truly alive, really alive, fully alive, because I'm participating in the life of Jesus. Picking up in verse 5, this is what Paul says through the end of our section, verse 11. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, I want to point out something interesting about this word in verse 5, this word for united. This is the only time in the New Testament that this word is used. It's not used anywhere else in the New Testament except here. It's a one and done word. There's a handful of those in the New Testament. This is one of them. It's the only time this word is ever used. And the word means to be identified with, or more fully, to become one with. It has the flavor, it's not the same word, but it has the flavor of the uniting word used in the Old Testament to talk about husbands and wives being united to one another. Not the exact same word, but it has that flavor. It's becoming one with. It's not by accident, not by coincidence, that the New Testament talks about Jesus being the bridegroom, being the husband, and his people, the church, being the wife. This marital relationship, if you will, between Jesus and his people. A uniting together in that depth of a relationship where there should not be a severing or a splitting. This bonding together, if you will, in this close intimacy. This is the picture. I have been, you have been, by faith and repentance, united with Christ. And how have we become united with him? We've been united with him in his death. That's not how we normally talk about the gospel. One of the reasons I think in our culture that people don't take the gospel seriously is because we don't talk about the gospel seriously. We talk about Jesus helping you and Jesus aiding you, and we talk about all these things are true, but we give gospel light. The gospel is participation in death so that you can also participate in resurrection from the dead. The gospel is having wrath that you should receive. Wrath, that yes, we sang about it this morning. Wrath that you should receive being cast onto someone else so that in the place of wrath, you can instead receive victory and life. This is the gospel. It's not light, it's not small, it's not trite. It's very significant. And how is it that we are united with Christ? We are united with him in his death. Why? Because it was supposed to be our death. We can't ever forget that. And we've heard it so much that I think it doesn't impact us. We should have been the ones hanging on the cross, rightly being punished for our sins. We were the guilty party. We committed cosmic treason against the Most High God. We were rebels. We were the sinners. We were the transgressors. We were the ones. Go back, read Romans 1, 18 through the middle of chapter 3 and see what Paul says about our condition without Jesus. We were the guilty party. It should have been our death. But instead, Jesus died. A death he did not, it should not have been his death. He was not the guilty party. He was innocent of all charges. He was the new Adam, the one who had fulfilled the full standard of God rightly on this earth, having done something that no other human being has ever done. Completely fulfilled the law of God, not just in thought, but in practice. And then he dies. Voluntarily he dies. It says in the scripture that he set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. He marched there with joy for the thing that was set before him. Because this is what he came to do. He came to die. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to do what? Give his life as a ransom for many. This is what he came to do. And so we are united with him in his death. Why? Because it should have been our death. But since we're united with him in his death, notice what happens. We've become one with the picture of Jesus' death. Why? So that we can become one with his resurrection. If I'm going to be one with the life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ, I must first participate in his death. Sovereign Grace pastor C.J. Mahaney, this is a paraphrase, but many years ago said it like this. If we are going to own a share of the portion of the resurrection of Jesus, we must first own our share of the portion of the death of Jesus. This is what must happen. I have to be united with the crucifixion of Jesus in order to be united with the resurrection of Jesus. We are, as it says throughout the New Testament, crucified with Christ. But why is that? Why are we crucified with Christ? Because, friends, sin brings death. We saw the great power of sin last time together. And just for the internet's sake, since it's being recorded, and for a lot of people who've asked me about it, no, I'm not saying that God ceased being omniscient and omnipresent last week when I said that he didn't know where Adam was. It's called hyperbole. I was doing dramatic effect. You should have seen all of your faces when I said God didn't know where Adam was. It was incredible. It was beautiful. It was a relational knowledge. What is hell exactly? It's separation from God, but it's also abiding presence with God. That is God's judgment there forever. People are very intimately acquainted with God in hell. Just the part of God you don't want to be intimately acquainted with. And yet at the same time, eerily separated from the love of God. They are never to fulfill their purpose of properly bearing the image of God that has made them. For all eternity. Because God will have nothing to do with them in that regard. For all eternity. This is the question God asks of Adam. This shows you the power of sin. The all-knowing, all-seeing God relationally comes down and says, "Child that I've made in my image to have sovereign dominion over the earth I've made, where are you? I know you're behind the tree. I know you ate the fruit. I know you've clothed yourselves in fig leaves. But relationally, I don't have any idea where you are. We are not one with each other anymore." That's the power of sin. But what is the power of grace, as we saw last time, as we're seeing today? It's able to overcome the separation. It closes the gap between God and man, a gap that we cannot close. We now don't only participate in the death of Jesus, but we now participate in the resurrection of Jesus. Sin has brought about death. Christ died our death for us. We are now dead to sin. Why? Because we died with Christ. We hung with him on the cross. He received the punishment for us. He received the wrath of God for us. We participate in that death, and therefore we receive the inheritance, as it says in the scripture, the down payment of which is the Holy Spirit himself residing in us, so that our participation in his death allows us freedom from sin, because we now participate in the future hope of resurrection with Jesus Christ. That's the life-giving gospel. We are now, as it says at the end of our text, alive with him. It says that Jesus Christ will not die again. He is never to die again. Why? Because death no longer has sway over him. Technically speaking, death never had sway over him. Because when he was born without sin. And when he lived without sin. Remember that death is the consequence of sin, and sin was absent from Christ's life. Do you know why death took him? Because he voluntarily submitted himself to the temporary power of death. That's why death took him. Death had no claim on him. Notice what Jesus says about this himself. He says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay my life down willingly. And if I lay it down willingly, I will also take it up again. He had the power the whole time. He gave himself over to death for us. And so death no longer has sway over him. He died a death for sin once for all, as the writer to Hebrews says. He now lives his life unto God, as it says here at the end of our text. So what should we do then with this information? What should we do with this knowledge that we have? We are not to live in the grace of God as a way to excuse our sinning. But rather, we're to view the grace of God as a participation in the victory that Jesus had over death and sin. We're to view the death that Jesus has had and his resurrection from the dead as a victory for us that we are now actively participating in. We are living a life that we should never have had. Never. It's one of the reasons why in the New Testament it uses the picture of adoption, and it uses the picture of being freed from slavery, and it uses these pictures. Why? Because when you're a slave and you're set free, when you're an orphan and you're adopted into a caring family, these are things that you could not have done on your own. You have now moved into a life that should not have ever been yours. In Rome, if you were a slave, the only way that you could be set free is if someone paid for you to be free. And that was very expensive if you weren't a citizen of Rome. If you were from a foreign land that had been occupied by Rome and became a slave, you had a lot of strikes against you. You weren't even a citizen. And so that means somebody would have not only had to pay for your freedom, but they would have to go on through the long, difficult process of purchasing your citizenship. And so if someone was born a slave and then suddenly they were paid for their freedom, they were paid for their citizenship, things they never could have afforded on their own, they now have a life they never should have had. If someone in the Roman culture was orphaned, and someone paid to bring them into their family, to adopt them into their family, much like adoption today, they became a part of that family. They weren't a second-class citizen in that family. If that family had citizenship, that child then had citizenship. Whatever the inheritance was going to be, that child was a participant in the inheritance. A life they never should have had. Friends, that is the picture for us. We are now living a life we never should have had. I should have received the full brunt of the wrath of God. I was a rebel. I was a sinner. I was a God hater. I wanted nothing to do with the righteous way of the Lord. I should have been cast headlong into eternal destruction. And now, I get to be seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I get to call God my Father and Jesus my brother. I get to enter into the throne room of God without fear of death. The Scripture now calls God my friend. My friend. Where before I was just his enemy. I now get to sit at a seat of honor at the banquet table of God and feast with him. I get to share a meal with Most High God as Father and friend. I now get to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. I now get to reside in the holy place of God himself. I get to go where only the high priest in the Old Testament could ever go. I now get to do what Moses could not do and look in the very face of God and not fear death. I get to have a life that never should have been mine. Why? Because Jesus died a death he didn't deserve. And then he gave me his life and resurrection and said, "Here, this free gift is for you." So what should we do then with that? Friends, we should consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. We should not look at our lives and go, oh, this great thing Jesus has done, let me sin all the more. No. We should look at this and say, what wondrous love is this? Let my life be worthy outwardly of what has changed in me inwardly. Let my life in this world reflect that I've been transferred into a new family and I have a new name. I now bear the name of Christian, little Christ. And let the world see that I'm living a life that is not really my own. Let them know that there's something actually different about me. One of the greatest testimonies that any person can get as a Christian is when anyone stops you about anything, any issue at all, and says, you know, you don't handle this the same way everybody else does. There's something different about you. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. That should be the regular testimony of the believer. Is the world should see the way things are, and they should see the church, and they'd say, you know what, you guys really are different. You're not like everybody else. Why are you so different? And then we get to throw the floodgates open and point to the glory of this one who died for us and now lives for us and has given us his life as a free gift of grace. Friends, this is the life-giving gospel. And friends, without it, we're all just the walking dead. We're all just walking around to our own destruction without it. But by grace, through faith, by means of repentance, the Holy Spirit comes to reside in a dead heart and gives life to it. Why? Because of the great work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for the life-giving gospel. Thank you that we were dead in our sins, that our transgression had made a separation between us and you, but that you have closed the gap. We could never come to you, so you came to us. You made your Son to be like us, to veil himself in flesh, to walk among us, to breathe this air, to tread this sod, to live this life, to fulfill your standard, to die a death he didn't deserve so that we could have a life that never should have been ours. Father, by your grace and for your glory, through the power of your Spirit, help us to live that life well. Help us to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to you through Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.